Well, it is good to be back together. Summer is wrapping up. Congratulations to all you parents. You survived the summer having your kids. Woo! Praise the Lord. Now you just have to survive the first couple weeks of school. And I don't know which is harder, but take consolation. You have your pumpkin spice lattes to console you and to see you through. They are released earlier than ever. And they are a steady staple of our diet in my household, I will tell you. But there's a rhythm to life, right? We notice that. We see that in the changing of seasons, with children going back to school. There are rhythms to life. Do not let Costco fool you. There are rhythms of life. They're always jumping the gun. They've got their Thanksgiving products out already, but it is not that season yet. There is a different season. And there's a rhythm, not only to our lives, but there's a rhythm to our church family's life as well. And part of that rhythm is that at the end of the summer, we begin to reconvene. God willing, many of us have had some vacation time or some time off, whether you did a staycation or you traveled. Hopefully you had some time with those that you love, that are dear to you. And now there's a time of coming back together, of reconvening, of resuming, dare I say, what is a more normal pattern or more dominant pattern of our lives as we come back together in the fall. And part of that pattern is for us to come back together as the family of God and to resume really meeting together and giving ourselves together as we, as the Bible instructs we should. And so a couple weeks ago, we were studying John 13 2 weeks ago, and we saw that for the disciples of Jesus, love is to be the primary mark, the distinguishing mark of their lives. And that is a love for God, a devotion to God, but also a profound devotion and love for one another. And so we talked about from John 13, we talked about Jesus instructing them to love one another and saying at the heart of love, at the core of love, is a self-sacrificing pursuit of another's good, of your beloved's good. So love serves, love rescues, love considers the needs of another and puts them ahead of their own. Love saves. And so love is often in action, even if it comes at the cost to the one who is loving. This is certainly true in the gospel, as Christ has given of himself for our salvation. But it is true for us as well, that love must be put into action. Yes, we are to have feelings that go along with love. Love should include warmth and affection and sentiment, but it cannot remain merely that. Love cannot remain merely feeling, but it must include those, or it should include those. But love is to be an action, an eager desire for the building up or for the benefit of another. And so we should ask ourselves, because this all sounds really nice and good, yes, be loving, love others. But it sounds really nice and good until you have someone who rubs you the wrong way, or until you're the one that has to make the self-sacrifice for the good of another. And some of us, love just remains this very transcendent thing. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? What does it mean to love others, particularly those outside of your perhaps biological family? What does it look like to love others practically? What does it look like to love others in the household, the family of God, in a practical way? Well, one opportunity to begin to love each other, just one opportunity of many, is to gather together in community groups where we begin to establish a relationship. We begin to know others and allow them to know us. And so our goal with community groups is to become a biblically centered, Christ-honoring subfamily, if you will, subgroup of the body of Christ, where we love and serve one another fervently, where we live out the plethora of commands to care for one another. If you look under your seat, there's a list of one another commands. There's a green sheet under your seat. And I encourage you, I want you to just glance at this for a second. I'm not preaching this. I'm not going to read them all. But I want you to look at, these are all from the New Testament, just how many one another commands there are. And I've actually eliminated the duplicates. So many of these are repeated over and over and over again. But the New Testament, the handbook, if you will, the instructions for the church is chock full of instructions, dare I say commands, on how we are to relate with one another in the household of God. As we've already said, love one another. To be devoted to one another. We're to accept one another. We're to counsel one another. We're to wait for one another. We're to be kind to one another, to forgive one another, to rebuke one another, to spur one another on, build one another up. Now that these things, this list, we are not going to accomplish for 75 minutes on Sunday morning in the room together. We're not. This is not designed to fulfill this. This service is not designed to fulfill this. But what is? What is a means? What does it look like? How are we going to put together a vehicle or a means, if you will, by where we can accomplish these things? Well, community groups, which are not holy in and of themselves, but they are a vehicle. They are a means by which we seek to accomplish these things. This is the calling and the standard that Christ is calling us to. When we fulfill these 30 things, when we are giving ourselves regularly, weekly to these things as we interact in relationship with one another, that is when the world knows, man, there is something distinct about this people at Journey Church and the way that they love one another and serve one another and forgive one another. There is something powerful at work among them. And it's exactly what Christ wants. He wants for us not only to glorify his name in relating to one another this way, but that the world might see and know that we are his disciples. But I want to recognize and acknowledge that it is entirely possible, maybe even common, to live within a community group, to be connected to a community group, and have it make no difference in your life whatsoever. That is possible. Merely walking through the door and showing up on a Tuesday night, a Monday night, a Wednesday night does not mean these things will happen. And it is entirely possible to go to a community group and not love anybody. You can go there and sit there and be a jerk. You can. It's possible. I've had people in my group do it. I assure you, it's possible. So how are we going to do this thing called church? How are we going to interact with each other and love one another, perhaps in community group, in such a way where we experience transformation, in such a way where we're actually better off for it, in such a way where the kingdom of God is advanced in our hearts and in our community? Well, the Bible, being intensely practical, I believe gives us some good instructions on how to do community group the right way, how to live and love one another the right way. So turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans is a picture in chapter 12. It's a picture of what we want to have happen at Journey. This chapter is full of practical instruction of how we are to live among each other. It is relational instruction for the body of Christ. Now, before I read Romans 12, let me give you a little context for the letter. Paul has, I believe, at least two primary purposes in writing to the church at Rome. So Romans is a letter, a theological treatise, if you will, written by Paul to the church in Rome. And two main points is, first and foremost, Paul wants to clarify and deepen their understanding of the gospel. That is, how is it that we, sinful people, broken people, rebellious people, can somehow be reconciled to an infinitely holy God, and not just be reconciled to him, but be declared righteous, to be justified in the presence of God? How can that happen? And so Paul goes at great lengths, chapter after chapter, to unpack the truths of the gospel of our justification, that Christ has borne our burden. He has borne our sin in his body. He has died for our sin, for everyone who would trust and believe in him. And it is by faith that we are united to him. And furthermore, there is this beautiful transference, this double imputation, where our wickedness and wretchedness and sin gets cast and put upon him, and he pays the rightful consequence for it. But then it's not just a blank slate that we receive. We receive the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. So he gets our sinfulness and disgusting rebellion, and we receive his righteousness and right standing, his perfect law keeping, that we might stand before God justified and accepted in him. It is solely through Christ. It is not through any ethnic background or spiritual pedigree. It is solely by being united to Christ by faith. That is something Paul wants to have, he wants for them to have in their mind, solid, certain, secure. That there is not different variations of the gospel. There's not a gospel for Gentiles. There's not a different gospel for Jews. It is one gospel for everyone, one Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Paul wants that to be fixed in their mind. And that is one of the reasons he writes. The second reason he writes is to instruct them in how to live together as one people. Because guess what? Just like then, or just like here, it happened then where we had a diverse group of people coming together, placing their faith in Christ, and then now commanded to live together. And guess what? There was conflict. Big surprise. You put a group of a bunch of sinners together and they fight. And they slander each other and they backbite and they don't treat each other very well. Well, big surprise. So particularly in this church in Rome, you had Jewish converts to Christianity, Jewish Christians, who felt like they were superior to their Gentile counterparts. And that sense of pride and superiority created quite the conflict in the church in Rome. And so Paul is writing to instruct the church in how to live together in a way that is pleasing to God. How can Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians who are reconciled to Christ live in harmony in such a way that they glorify God together? Well, Romans tells us. And I would proffer to you that Romans is instructive for us who come from very different backgrounds. Some of us were raised in church, some of us were not. Some of us we're a very diverse group ethnically and with our socioeconomic backgrounds. How are we going to live together in a way, in harmony, and in a way that brings glory to God? Paul tells us, Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, at a high level, in these short few verses, Paul is saying at least two things. Number one, he is saying, think soberly about yourself. And two, remember that you are, as a Christian, part of something that is bigger than yourself. You are a member of a body, the body of Christ, the family of God. Many members, one body. One of the most besetting sins of humanity is this temptation, this propensity that we have to boast about ourselves. And if we're not boasting about ourselves, then we are more than likely also thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Boasting and pride is not new. It's not a modern notion. It's been around since the beginning. And these Jewish Christians in Rome believe themselves better than the Gentile Christians within the church. Somehow that spiritual pedigree puffed them up. And Paul is wanting to correct that. And he commands them and he commands us to have a correct view, a correct understanding of ourselves, that we would think of ourselves soberly. That is to say, honestly, truthfully, accurately. That when we think about ourselves, we would be mindful of all our failures. That if we're tempted to think of ourselves as better than someone else, we would be mindful of our shortcomings and our stumblings and our tendencies, but also not neglect our gifts and our strengths, but also remember our weaknesses. If you were a Jew, after all, the history of the Jewish people is not a pretty picture. It is a story of perpetual failure and falling short, and God being rich in mercy, carrying his people forward and along. But whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, every single Christian now today is to view ourselves, is to look at ourselves in the light of the gospel. And that when we do this, when we view ourselves in the light of God's mercy, we who are sinners, we who see that we have been saved by the mercy of God, should put our hands over our mouth to boasting. The gospel is a powerful antidote to pride. The gospel is a powerful cure for boasting because pride is the enemy of the gospel. We are, every single one of us, saved by the sheer mercy of God. Sheer mercy, meaning you say something's a sheer cliff, it just goes shoot, and it's just cliff. It's just straight down. Mercy, we're saved by the sheer mercy of God. No other hope, no other boast, no other way, no other climbing up this hill or this mountain. We are saved by the sheer mercy of God. Listen to Scripture, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's no room for boasting of any spiritual pedigree or advance or growth. There is, or salvation alone. There is no boasting. We are saved, each one of us, by the sheer mercy of God. And so when we look at ourselves in the mirror of the gospel, we see all the sin that Christ has overcome in us. We see the incredible floodgates of the of mercy to wash away our sins. We think soberly about ourselves. And second, Paul reminds us that we are not the church individually. You alone, brother or sister, are not the church. You alone are not the body of Christ. You are a member of the body of Christ. You are a piece, a part of a whole. Paul compares the church to a body with many members, and each is living, each is active, each has its own function and its own gift, such that as you continue to read, your gifts and your function are not for you. They're not for building you up. They're not for puffing you up. They're not to make you stand out. Your gifts and your function are actually for the benefit of everyone else within the body. You were gifted so that you could exercise that gift in such a way to be a blessing to others, to edify and exhort others. And just as when we're called to Christ, we are called to give ourselves fully to Him, you and I are called to give ourselves fully to one another. But boy, that's where we stumble, isn't it? The thought of giving ourselves fully to God, some of us, we could say, that sounds good. That sounds right. But we're commanded to also give ourselves fully to one another, to the body of Christ. In God's good and loving plan, He has made one new family. Through Christ, we are rescued from God's righteous wrath. We are rescued from sin and death, and we are delivered over to live in a family. Not live individually, not live on our own, but to live interdependently for the sake of one another in a family. And within this family, we're commanded to love one another genuinely, to have a genuine concern for each other's welfare, and actually sacrifice, give of ourselves and our resources for the blessing and benefit of one another. One of the hallmarks of our culture these days is individualism. It's an issue in our church. There is a tendency to instinctively focus on the individual's freedom and rights to do whatever they think they want to do. These kind of thoughts are pervasive for us. I am free. I am in Christ. I can do whatever I want. I am free. I'm saved. I've got this Christian freedom. I can say what I want. I can do what I want. I don't have to be a part of anything. And this attitude tragically has spread. This mindset has spread into Christian culture where the idea that you would be committed to God's people is somehow replaced with this idea that the church exists to serve me, the church exists to fulfill me, the church exists to provide teaching and music and friendship that I approve of, that I like, that pleases me, and the church should have a culture that I desire. This is an overt expression of our sinfulness. This is an example of us putting ourselves at the center. And what we do is we make the church and the family of God a slave to our desires and our preferences. But when we are rescued from sin and grafted in, brought into the family of God, we are brought in not that our desires and preferences might be met, and esteemed by the church. But we are placed into that family for the glory of God and for the benefit of one another. The Spirit goes to work in us to create new priorities, new affections, new desires, and we should no longer be concerned about how much the church can serve us, but how we can best serve the family of God, how we can best love and exhort and encourage one another. The gospel is to transform people, to transform disciples of Jesus, to be like Jesus. Did Jesus, we serve a Savior who says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Oh, how that sentiment is absent in so many of Jesus' disciples. God has put us together in one body where each member is to live for the sake of the whole, not for themselves. So Paul's going to go on here in the next few verses, and he's going to give practical instruction on this new Christian community. And he's going to give 20 very brief instructions on how we relate to one another, how we're to relate to the outside world. And he offers very little commentary on each one. There's just these brief instructions or commands, and he doesn't really elaborate on them. We'll look at some of them, not all 20. We're going to look at some of them this morning. And then later on in the after the verses we stop at, Paul will shift the emphasis to how we interact with the outside world. But in the verses we're going to look at this morning, there is a strong emphasis that our relationships are not to conform to the patterns of the world, but rather be transformed. They are to be dramatically different. Our relationships are to be distinguished from the world by a striking contrast of love and sacrifice and selflessness. Look with me at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Those saved by the gospel, saved by the sheer mercy of God, are to then be merciful and loving to one another. Let love be genuine. Some of your translations might have, love must be sincere. If we've been saved by God's great mercy, then part of the transformation that that should make in our life is that in our relationships with others, we should be authentic and genuine. And we should be mercy-molded people. Having received mercy from God, we should be merciful to one another. When we gather together as the family of God, when we gather together as the body of Christ, there should be among us a spirit of unity and acceptance and mercy that covers shortcomings. There should be no fraud among us, no posturing, no posing. We are not to be people that are counterfeit Christians. We are not to be people that are deceitful. We are to be Christians that are what you see is what you get. That we love each other and we are real with one another. Both in corporate worship and even more in community groups, these should be places where people should feel safe to be honest about their sin. Honest about their struggles. Most of the time, however, I think we are tempted to come to church or to come to small groups pretending we are okay, pretending we've got it together. We fear that if we are honest, if we are transparent, we will be rejected. Many of us, on some scale, are filled, are constrained or impacted, you might say, by a fear of man. We want other people to like us. We want other people to be pleased with us. And so sometimes we can even prop ourselves up with the approval of others. And when we do that, when we prop ourselves up with the approval of others, we're phonies. We say and do and act, and we act how we think other people want us to act, and we say what we think they want us to say. We're not being genuine. And when we struggle with the fear of man, we fear their rejection. We fear their judgment. We fear that if we are honest, they won't give us mercy, that if we reveal our weaknesses, they might reject us. And so we hide, or we withhold, or we put on a face. Brothers and sisters, it should not be so. Let love be genuine. We must create together a place where sinners who are striving after Christ can receive mercy and love from the body of Christ. So when Paul says, let love be genuine, he is urging us to accept one another as Christ has accepted us. To give mercy to one another. This is God's design for the body. You are not supposed to, as Reuben referenced earlier, you are not supposed to get your act together, come to church, and seek others' approval. That's a recipe for disaster. Rather, you come into community group and you expect to receive mercy and instruction. You expect to give and receive love that you might become what God is calling you to be. I think much posturing and posing could be avoided if we would just admit from the outset that we are dysfunctional. Okay? I'll be the first to say it. I'm dysfunctional. I'm a train wreck sometimes. I can act in such horrifically sinful ways that I despise myself. Can I just be honest? I don't think I'm the only one. It might sound strange. It might make you fearful to admit. But each of us should say, look ourselves in the mirror of the gospel and see our warts and all and say, I have serious issues. And I need to be honest about them. And I need help. And I need the body of Christ. We should just come clean with each other about where we are and let go of any hypocrisy. Let go of any posturing. Let go of becoming a fraud. Let's just come clean with it. And we should do so in a culture among our church where we should expect to receive love and mercy. We should expect to have our brother or sister say to us when we say, yeah, I acted really a fool this week in my family or at my job, or I acted particularly sinful, and we confess that and we acknowledge we hate that and we want to seek transformation. And we should expect our brother or sister to come to us and say, okay, let's pursue Christ together. I'm going to call you this week. We're going to read the scriptures together this week. We're going to pray together this week. And we're going to move forward together. That's what we're aiming for. That's what we're shooting for. There is an enormous responsibility for us to love one another. But I want you to hear, when I say love one another, none of you should be thinking, far be it that you should think, that means we don't talk about sin. Far be it that you think that means we don't confront sin. No, that is not what that means at all. The two manifestations of love that must happen in every community group, encouragement and rebuke. We can't do real life together if we don't encourage one another and we don't rebuke one another. In other words, we're not confronting one another's sins. You cannot love someone and not encourage them. And you can't love someone and not confront their sin. Confronting their sin is the most loving thing you perhaps can do at times. True, deep community is vital for spiritual growth. This is a team effort. Getting to heaven is a team effort. Staying on the narrow path that leads to life, we work together to keep one another on the straight and narrow. And if we're going to have that, we must have real and authentic, loving community that encourages one another, that exhorts one another, that points one another the right way towards Christ and His glory and His kingdom, and also comes alongside very, very quickly when we get turned the wrong way and confronts our sin and acknowledges or points it out and says, brother or sister, what are you doing? This path you're on, it leads to death. This path you're on, this pattern of behavior indicates that you are treasuring something more than Christ. It's an indication of idolatry in your heart. Hey, this path that you're on, brothers and sisters, brother, is going to destroy your marriage. Your kids are going to grow up and resent you. You realize that if you keep this way, keep going on this way? We need to have that kind of frank conversation with one another. And that brother or sister needs to know, you love me, and you're not just giving me a hard time. That brother or sister needs to know that you have demonstrated your love for me time and time again, and you are working for my eternal good. Therefore, they can receive and accept your words and your instruction and your exhortation or your rebuke. Lest you think this is something less than what or more than what Jesus is calling to. Did not Jesus demonstrate this with Peter? Peter, who do you say that I am? You're the Son. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Moments later, as Jesus describes what is about to happen to him, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be beaten, mocked, crucified and killed, and on the third day rise. Peter says, never, Lord, never will that happen to you. Jesus looks at him, get behind me, Satan. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Get behind me, Satan. Encouragement, rebuke. We got to have both. Jesus lives this. He demonstrates it within his community group, if you will. That's a stretch, but his community of disciples that he's doing life with, okay? And he demonstrates this in those relationships. A couple weeks ago, as I referenced in the call to worship, we studied John 13, and Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, and he says to them, a new commandment I give to you, love one another just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Jesus is referring to this special, deep devotion among the community, among the disciples for one another, a mutual affection. Jesus is not calling his disciples to love the world less. He's calling his disciples to love each other more. And this beautiful new community is held together by that love for Christ and the gospel. It unifies people of all different ethnic and racial and economic backgrounds. It's a beautiful thing when we live this out. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. So we're to let love be genuine, and we're to love one another with brotherly affection. That is a familial affection. We are to address one another as brothers and sisters, not because that's trendy, hip, or cool, because it's an indication of a very real spiritual reality. We are the family of God. Typically, we live out a sense of a formal bond. We all have a sense of commitment to our biological progeny or our biological family, and it's right to do so. That is instinctive and right. But perhaps less instinctive is our inclination to relate to fellow church members as our true family. Yet you must realize they are truly that. I want you to know this and to realize this, that through Christ, you and I are brought into a family that is higher and stronger and more eternal than biology. We are brought into a family, the family of God, that is sovereignly made by God and shall last through all eternity. A body made up of all born-again believers spanning across all time and generations, all races, all borders, all geographies, all colors, all languages, all cultures. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are the family of God, and we have God as our Father. We are equals. We are equal in our partake. We are have equally partake of Christ and equally called, equally saved for the day of redemption. We are a family. There is a bond between us. And we should relate to one another. We should serve and love one another as such. That is the reality we need to live in light of. So if we're going to do that, we must know others. We must be genuine, revealing, giving of ourselves to others. And we must be We must know others and be known by them. And one of the things that makes this hard is that this takes time. It takes time to do this. Don't be mistaken. Don't be disillusioned to think that you're going to have this kind of, like, oh, hey, I went to church on Sunday. I heard the pastor talk about love. I went to community group for the first time. I didn't feel loved by them at all. That's ridiculous. Don't put that kind of burden on this group after 1 week. Give of yourself. Love others with brotherly affection. Open up your life. Share your life. Serve the group. Don't walk away 4 weeks later and go, you know what, I tried small groups. It just didn't work. No, these things take time. You have to be committed to loving others and building these types of relationships. Give yourself to this work. Second half of verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Not only are we to have love, sincerity, and love between us, we are to show honor. And this too is tough. Every single one of us have people in the family of God that just rub us the wrong way, maybe. Maybe is the best way to say that. That people that drive you up at the wall, people that get under your skin. And how is it that we are tempted to respond to that brother or sister who just kind of gets under our skin? Are we not tempted to respond with favoritism, partiality, avoidance, judgment, perhaps treat them poorly altogether? Are we not? Do you not feel and sense in your flesh that propensity to treat them that way? And yet, we're commanded, not like a warm kind of instruction, take it or leave it, you're commanded to honor that person. So what do you do? Well, you do not wait for them to change. Can I just say that? Tried that, it's failed, okay? You do not wait for that person to change to somehow work up to some standard that you will then honor them or love them. But you allow God to go to work and changing you. That's what you do. You say to God, help me to honor this person. God, this person drives me absolutely nuts, and I realize that says more about me than it does about them. So go to work on my heart. Go to work within me and change me. By the mercy of God, by your sweet mercies that have covered all my sin, now use your mercy to transform this wicked heart so that I can love and honor my brother or sister in Christ. You see, God's mercy and God's love is powerful. And when the Spirit goes to work in us, it is able to cover over a multitude of sins, ours and theirs, and bring us together and relate to one another in a way that we cannot do in and of ourselves. So just acknowledge, I can't love this person. I can't honor this person. I can't relate to this person the way that you're commanding to without your sovereign help. I need the Holy Spirit to go to work in me. I need to be less sinful and more loving. God, help me. Help me this week at Tuesday when I'm tempted not to sit next to that person as our small group circles up. Help me. Let me be placed next to them. Let me look them in the eye. Let me seek to bear their burdens, to care for them, to pray for them, to serve and love them, to honor them. The Spirit's power is able to transform you, and you need it, and I need it. Verse 12, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. You see, he's just given these commands, boom, 20 of them, all one after another, 20 in this chapter. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Paul instructs us to live together, and he says, meet each other's needs. Would you do that for one another? Would you just meet each other's needs? Be practical. I have been a blessed beneficiary of this in the last 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, get home from the church camp out 2 Sundays ago, was an absolute blast. Get home, park the car, I unload a bunch of it, leave some in there because I'm just exhausted. Wake up the next morning and my car's gone. Stolen, poof, vanished. Find out 4 days later it's totaled. But in the meantime, there's 6 of us. The remaining car that we have, praise God, we have a remaining car. It doesn't seat 6 people, at least not safely. I may or may not have been driving around with overcapacity. Don't tell anybody, okay? But they were all buckled for the record. But our car doesn't seat six people. And so what do people do when they hear that our car is stolen? What did the family of God here do? Hey, can we help you? Hey, my car gets very little use during the week. Would you like to use it? Someone call and say, hey, can we provide a rental car for you and your family until this mess gets sorted out? As soon as the news gets out, hey, the car's gone, people responding very practically. How can we help? Would you like a vehicle? Would you like to borrow ours? That's just real life together. That's love together. That's contributing to the needs of the saints together. It's so practical. Ladies, when you are managing your home and one of your kids busts their head open and you've got three other kids and you think, how am I going to take this circus to the ER? I can't do this. What should you do? You should call your community group and you should go, hey, can you come over? Can you watch my kids while I take this little one to the hospital? And they should say, yes, we would love to do that. We'll cook dinner. We'll get them to bed. You take care of what you need. Ladies, that's what you should do when you have that need. Men, this is what you should do. You should reach out when you are in need. Family life, life in the church together is about kid watching, ER hand holding, car swapping, life together. Do you see how intensely practical it could be? And I should point out that it's not always a tangible need, a physical need, but sometimes other needs are intangible. And perhaps oftentimes the intangible needs are even more important. You contribute to the needs of the saints by listening to a saint who's suffering. You listen to them and you let them grieve and you let them cry and you cry with them and you offer them a warm embrace during tough times. You mourn with those who mourn and conversely you rejoice with those who rejoice and you encourage them when they're low. When was the last time? I mean, I received some, a few months ago, I received unexpectedly a note from one of you just encouraging me. And I can't tell you how impactful that was. It wasn't on the heels of any conversation. It wasn't because I was in a particularly low point. One of you just took it upon themselves to write me a note of encouragement, put it in the mail. I received it. And I can't tell you the impact that had on me, particularly that week, and how encouraged and uplifted my soul was. And I began to ask myself as I received that, when was the last time I wrote such a note? When was the last time I took 10 minutes and I sat down and I wrote a note of encouragement, not because someone's at the lowest moment of their life, though we should be there for them in those moments, but just because. Just to have an intangible word of encouragement, word of strengthening for that brother or sister. When was the last time you wrote a note like that? Sometimes these needs are intangible and we can give ourselves to them. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And you would be wise, and I would be wise, to look for opportunities to meet these needs. Not wait for them to have to show up on our doorstep, but to be mindful, looking, actively looking for an opportunity to meet one of these needs. And lastly for this morning, seek to show hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. In other words, practice it. Look to put this into practice. You know how you learn piano? By practicing piano. You know how you become really good at hospitality? You practice. None of us are great at it. None of us have it down pat, but you seek to show hospitality. You seek to practice it. You incorporate others into your home, into your family, into the rhythm of your life. You invite others to the table of fellowship at your house, and you serve them. And that can seem daunting, but let me encourage you. This does not mean pot roast on fine china. It means paper bowls and soup around a table with fellowship, okay? The bar is not up here for hospitality. The bar is very practical. Inviting others, investing in them, encouraging them, getting to know them, and sharing, breaking bread together. Practice hospitality. Don't make it more complicated. Don't make it any more complicated than that. I hope that you will give yourself to this, that together we live this out together in the family of God. It's particularly beautiful. It's beautiful when you get to be a part of it, when you get to experience it, when you get to contribute to it. these phrases that Paul is using here, they are not cold phrases. They are not stoic phrases. Paul is calling us to sincere warmth and affection for one another. And so let's give ourselves to relationships with one another, centered on Christ and around the gospel, and give ourselves to growing in devotion and affection for one another. Let's let our love for one another be genuine. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on how we can accomplish this and give ourselves to it. Maybe we need to repent of our inaction and our rejection of it altogether previously. We'll pray and come to the Lord's table together in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that we have not loved one another the way that you have loved us. Whether it's a spouse, a child, a friend, a community group member, a brother and sister in Christ, we have instead held on to bitterness or resentment, or we have instead judged them unrighteously in our hearts. We have fallen short of your commandments. And Father, we recognize that when we give ourselves to these things, we fail to experience the glory, the goodness, the fullness of what you have made available to us in the family of God. And so, Father, I pray that a spirit of repentance would fall upon each individual, myself included, such that we would no longer keep a record of wrong, such that we would be spring-loaded to give mercy to one another, such that we would love each other strongly, sacrificially. Father, I pray that we would forgive one another as we've been forgiven, and that we'd experience the joy of strong, unbroken fellowship of the faith family of God. Father, would you cultivate in us and create in us a culture whereby we love each other with a powerful devotion to one another. And we pray that that would be for your glory, that your glory would resound in our communities as we gather weekly, as we love each other this way, and it would be for our great delight to be in these kind of relationships. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.